Remain standing for the reading of God's word. This day we will be looking in Luke chapter 16, and we will read verses 14 to 18, and you can find it on page 875 of your pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we pray to you to send forth your Holy Spirit even now. For apart from your Spirit, without the aid of your Spirit, we cannot listen. We cannot hear. We cannot receive and respond. We cannot rejoice at your truth without your help. So help us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, to the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm typically known for offering illustrations that have to do with sports. I won't do that this morning. In lieu of our senior pastor not being here and his love for music, I want to read a couple of stanzas, although I must admit it's not country music. 1968, I came across this song in my study this week. Ray Stevens, he wrote a song. I won't dare to ascribe motive to him, but it was called, perhaps you know it, Mr. Businessman. I want to read to you a couple of stanzas from that song. Did the morning sunlight warm your soul, brighten up your day? Do you qualify to be alive? Or is the limit of your senses so as only to survive? Spending counterfeit incentive, wasting precious time and health, placing value on the worthless, and disregarding priceless wealth. You can wheel and deal the best of them, steal it from the rest of them. You know the score. Their ethics are a bore. 86 proof anesthetic crutches prop you to the top, where the smiles are all synthetic and the ulcers never stop. When they take that final inventory, yours will be the same sad story everywhere. No one will really care. No one more lonely than this rich, important man. Let's have your autograph, endorse your epitaph. You better take care of business, Mr. Businessman. It's a bit of a summary of what is actually underlining our passage. If you were with us last week, we talked about the dishonest steward. We talked about money. And maybe you felt like you dodged a bullet because you missed it. Unfortunately, we're talking about money again today. But there's something about what Jesus is saying that is instructive. And I think Ray Stevens is articulating the heart of a Pharisee. Actually, I think he's articulating the heart of a sinner. Luke is recording for us two stories. One involving a rich man that began in verse 1. There's another one, Lord willing, we will look at in verse 19. But sandwiched in the middle is this conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees. They were listening in. That's what verse 14 is telling you. Because he was talking to Christians. He was talking to his disciples. And yet the Pharisees were there. And don't you wonder what they must have heard? What is it that struck a chord with them and that Luke had to tell us something about their hearts? Jesus had just said, you can skip back up into verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so I want to be clear on something this morning. It's most likely the one thing that agitated and aggravated the Pharisees. Because there's something about the heart that they cannot avoid. There's something about the human heart that we all have to deal with. We have been studying in Sunday school, we just ended a couple weeks ago, a study of the doctrine of God. Who is God? And one of the things that we were looking at week after week is that he is eternal, he's infinite, and he's unchangeable in his whole being and in every one of his attributes. And that ought to amaze you because he's made you in his image. And what it means is that he's given you a heart. He's given me a heart to love him. Such a heart has such a large capacity to love. And yet there's a restriction on the heart. It's not simply that it has a large capacity to love. The restriction is you can only love one thing at a time. There's only one thing that can control you at a time. You might say that you have a love for many things. Many things cannot control you at once. Only one thing controls you in any one given moment. And so Jesus is saying it's not simply an issue of permissibility, it's inability. You cannot love God and money. And so what Jesus has been saying to them, to his disciples, if you want to love God, you want to worship God alone, you want to do it rightly, you want the worship of God to manifest itself in how you serve others, you have to learn not to love the things of this world. That's what John says. Do not love the world or anything in it, because the love of God is not in those things. But I think many of us would say, I already know that. I've been to church enough. I've heard enough sermons on that. As a Christian, you can confidently say there's something about that that opposes the gospel. We know not to love the world. We know that we ought to be, in many measures, dissatisfied with the world. And yet, I think we can also say we still love our money enough to not be entirely satisfied in God. You might have a portion of satisfaction in the Lord, but what does it mean to be wholly satisfied with God? And so we talked about it's not simply an issue of money, mammon. It's all of your possessions. It's all of what God has given you, not only material possessions, but even gifts and skills. And so Jesus is teaching his people, love me above all else. And the reason why money has been highlighted is because it has a clear manifestation, an expression. We use it based on what our priorities are. It's a clear expression of what core issues are to us. But I don't think Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, your core issue is money. It's a part of the issue, but he's going to have to illustrate what's the core issue. That brought the conversation to the surface, but Jesus is going to have to go below that. And I want you to pay attention. The Pharisees were not bored by Jesus. They were not asleep at the teaching of Jesus. If you were with us, you would have remembered. Jesus has begun this teaching all the way back in Luke chapter 14. He's been teaching for quite some time, and his audience has changed a bit, meaning people have been targeted. They might have come and gone, but he's been teaching for quite some time, and the Pharisees have just heard Jesus say something to his disciples, and it was quite clear to them. This is the crossroads. They weren't asleep. No, they sneered at Jesus. They mocked him. They ridiculed him because Jesus has just said something that was quite apparent. It's not a both and. It's either this or it's that. A decision needs to be made. And so I want to look at our text under three headings. I want to look at two things about the law and then one thing about the gospel. Two things about the law and one thing about the gospel. The first thing about the law of God reveals. That's what it does. It reveals what's going on in our hearts. Luke says in verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Now that would have clued everybody in, because who is he talking about? He's talking about the Pharisees. And these are the people who have just grumbled against Jesus. And what was their grumbling against Jesus? Jesus, you are way too lazy and you are way too lenient on the law. But now apparently Jesus is too strict. He has gone from being lenient to now being way too strict. Because he said, you can love God or money. You cannot love God and money. Jesus is saying to them, the love of God is exclusive. It is to be held by him because such a love determines activity. And you can see that even in God himself. What does the love of God do? It sent forth his son to redeem a people. And yet, what does the love of the world do to us? It never invites us into God. It pushes us away from God. Love determines activities. And Jesus is simply saying, you're seeing the expression of their heart based on money. It's an issue of, shall we say, idolatry. Because what it reveals in verse 14 is that they loved money too much and they did not love Jesus enough. They loved money so much that they were willing to ridicule Jesus. Instead of listening to him, they ridiculed him. It's a rejection of him. We hear what you're saying. We understand what you're saying. And we're going against it. Instead of hearing what Jesus had just said, use unrighteous wealth to make eternal friends. The Pharisees were those who used friends to make unrighteous wealth. And they're very clear, that's what's happening. And we are being targeted based on how we view money. Now, it's easy for you and me to say, I know something about the Pharisees. It's the people long ago. It's a category that's old. And yet what Jesus says about them sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? How has Jesus described a Pharisee in our passage? They love money. They love the approval of men. And they're willing to be praised for it publicly. There's nothing that seems ancient about that. That sounds very much like today. And so what does the law do? Well, it's revealing to us what's going on in our heart. But remember, I told you, money is not the core issue. Jesus used it, but what does he say the core issue is with the Pharisees? You can see it in verse 15. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, what? You are those who justify yourselves before men. That's the bottom line. What's really going on? What's at stake here? What's the heart of the matter, if we could say it that way? It's that you justify yourself before men. The law reveals that something's not right, and you have decided, I will make myself right in the presence of men. I want to profit, and I want to receive praise of my colleagues. The Pharisees were relatively well off. They weren't the wealthiest. The Sadducees historically were more wealthy than the Pharisees. But the Pharisees had a view that perhaps you've heard of today. The more wealthy I am, it's a sign of God's faithfulness to me. How good I'm doing. That if I have a large account, God must be pleased with me. That's very much alive today, not just in preaching in the pulpit, but even in the hearts of men. And you might say to yourself, but that's really not me. I don't have a view that says if I have a large bank account, God is proud of me. It's the core issue. What is it? It doesn't have to be your checking account. It could be your calendar. If people knew all the activities I was doing, they would think better of me. If people understood how much I gave, they might think more highly of me. Or perhaps it's even a little bit more subtle and manipulative than that. I'm never going to confess my sin because I don't want people to know that it's there. And so really what I do with my life is I try to portray something on the outside that is entirely different than what's going on in the inside. It doesn't matter which situation you're describing. The same principal point is still alive. You and I and the Pharisees seek to justify ourselves. Whatever the activity or whatever you want to be known by, that others might see that you are okay. And Jesus says very piercing words, doesn't he? God knows your heart. He tells them, you seek to justify yourselves, but God knows your heart. He sees it. He knows it. He knows what kind of rebellion is in there. He knows what kind of sinful temptations that if they were placed in front of you, you would jump at it. He knows what desires you're encouraging and you're nurturing. He knows what you think about other people. He knows what you think about your life circumstances. He sees it and he knows every bit of it. He knows your heart. It's, if we could say it this way, this is the New Testament of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God, what? He knows and sees the heart. And so he says to the Pharisees, God knows your heart, but you care more about what other people think. To the level in which you seek praise from that which God hates. That what you want praise in, God says, I despise. It's calling evil good and good evil. That's what he's getting at. And I think as Christians, this is where we need to pause and consider, because it is very easy for us to say, especially when he says, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We can hear that word and we can go, yes, I look around all the time. I see plenty of things that are an abomination to the Lord. People who want to do violence, people who want to murder, people who want abortion to be legalized, people who have weird views on gender and sexuality. It's an abomination to the Lord. That's not what Jesus is saying here. As much as all of that is true, what is Jesus calling an abomination to the Lord? Those who say they love God and yet love money. By the very description, he says, this only happens inside the church. People in the world who despise God aren't saying such things, as much as they might be living that way. Jesus is looking in the church and saying, it's alive and well there. We ought not to act as though we are immune to such sin. He says it's an abomination to the Lord. Jesus is saying we need to have an evaluation moment. Do you evaluate the things of God in the manner in which God does? Or do you evaluate them in light of men? And it doesn't just have to be with money. That's just what stirred the pot. He's providing the principle. Do you love the things of God, or do you love the things of this world? Do you live in the manner by which God is said to live, or do you evaluate yourself based on how men says you ought to live? And you can do that with a host of issues. You don't need to just simply talk about money. You could use church. Is your pattern of the Lord's day of value before the Lord, or is it the one valued by men? In your reading of the Bible, is it a value of the Lord, or is it a checkbox so that you can say something? You can use it in any area of your life. Is this how God values it, or is this how men value it? The law of God is clear because it reveals all of our hearts. It doesn't mean I know it, but you certainly do. And God himself sees it, and he knows it. And what the law of God will teach us in what it reveals is that nobody loves the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. The law of God reveals you and I are sinners. We are not right. And the Pharisees understood it. And so they ridiculed him. They mocked him. He's gone from being too lenient and lazy to now being too strict. But the law of God doesn't just reveal the conditions of our heart. Jesus says something else about the law. Did you catch it? The law of God reveals, but the law of God remains. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to move one inch. You're not going to add to it. You're not going to subtract it. It stays. That's what he says in verse 17 and 18. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. It's the dotting of the I's, crossing of the T's. That's your Hebrew idiom there. It's the smallest point in a Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus is saying to the people who have just told him, you are a lawbreaker, we are the law keepers. Jesus is saying, are you sure? The law is not going away. It's not going to pass away. It's forever. We remember the call to worship. The righteous rule of God endures forever. And so you're scratching your head. You're saying, I understand that point. Why is Jesus talking about the law? And maybe Danny made a mistake and read verse 18 and brought in divorce. Why is Jesus accusing Pharisees of loving money, talking about the law? And how does divorce get in here? How does the seventh commandment apply? Certainly he has lost his train of thought and he's off his rocker, as it were. No, what is Jesus trying to say? He's saying, this is very pointed to the Pharisees. Let me get your attention, Pharisee. You who keep saying you love the law, you keep the law. Let's talk about the seventh commandment, one by which they sought loopholes frequently. What do I mean by that? You could read some of their versions of the law, specifically on that of divorce. What did it look like to get a divorce in that time? The Pharisees made provisions in the law for men to get a divorce if their wife burnt the dinner. The Pharisees made provision in the law for divorce if your wife spoke poorly of your parents, of her in-laws. The Pharisees made provision for divorce if you simply found someone that you thought was more attractive. Now, some of you might be saying, gosh, it's always easier for the men. But what is Jesus saying? That's actually the point. The Pharisees lowered the standard of the law to satisfy their own desires. It's wrong. It's not as though men have an easier way of living, so to speak. Jesus is saying, you have failed the law. You have tried to make a law to fit your desires, not the desire of God. And that is true of everybody who has ever broken the law of God. When you realize the law has revealed, I am sinful and I cannot keep it, what is it that we do? We don't run to God and we ask for help. We take the law of God and we try to lower its standards so that we can keep it. If maybe I can change it just a little bit here, I'll be okay. That's what they were doing. Let's change the law in order that we might be able to keep it. One commentator says this, trying to paraphrase what Jesus is saying. You Pharisees claim for yourselves righteousness according to the law of Moses. But the more value you attach to outward righteousness, the less real inward value does it have in God's sight. Your attitude to the law is wrong. You have tried to limit the law, but in fact, its scope is unlimited and is of the widest application. And you yourselves, for example, in the matter of divorce, regularly break it. It's the only way you and I can keep the law of God, is to lower its standard and its application. And you recognize that's not simply true of the Pharisees. It might be true of us and our perspective on marriage, but what is Jesus really saying? This is not simply an issue of marriage. This is an issue of Christian obedience. What does it mean to obey God? And we do that with a host of things. Do we tolerate anger in our hearts? How do we worship? How do we work? How do we use our money? How do we use our time? How do we use our relationships? How do we change the law of God in order that we might look at it and say, I think I'm okay today? And what Jesus is saying, in effect, do you know why there's so much divorce? Because the law of God is not being preached. Do you know what we ought to say? Do you know why so much idolatry runs rampant in our society? Because we don't preach the law of God. We don't preach that it is wrong to live a certain way. In fact, what we would rather say is, you just need to believe in Jesus. And if you would just do that, life will be a lot better. We describe it as though if you'll add a little bit of Jesus onto your life, you'll have a better life. But what is Jesus saying? You don't need a better life. You need a new life. What you're living is wrong, and it's an abomination to the Lord. Don't try to lower or mess with God's law, because it reveals your heart, and it's not going to change. Not one dot will pass away. The crossroads is pretty difficult, isn't it? Because Jesus has said, yes, the law of God reveals that you are a sinner and that I am a sinner. The law of God tells us that standard is never going to change. The problem is the law of God can't save you either, and it cannot save me. We need something better stated. We need someone else. We said we wanted to look at what the law does, two things, and one thing that the gospel does. The gospel reconciles. Only the gospel answers the problem by which Jesus has just illustrated to the Pharisees. But how do you see it? Go back and look in verse 16. What does Jesus say? The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. What is he saying? The whole of the Old Testament has been taking place. John, as it were, that is John the Baptist, has one foot in the old and one in the new. He's kind of a bridge there. And everything up to John the Baptist, including John himself, has been saying, you need a Messiah. You need a Savior, because the law of God tells you, you are unrighteous. And so Jesus says, since John, John and I have been preaching the kingdom of God. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 3? John the Baptist begins his ministry the very same way Jesus does. Repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so what Jesus is saying, unlike some, don't get rid of the Old Testament. It's not as though you don't need it. You very much need it. What Jesus is saying is you take the law and you take the prophets, and do you know what you do? You look for Jesus. He's saying you keep your eyes on Jesus. You begin in Genesis and you're looking for Jesus, and you don't stop looking until you meet him. I don't know if I read it or heard it, but I've heard or read a description that I think is helpful. How do you understand the narrative of Jesus in the scriptures? The Old Testament expected Jesus. The Gospels reveal Jesus. Acts preaches Jesus. The epistles explain Jesus. Revelation anticipates the return of Jesus. Don't get rid of anything of the Word of God. All of it is saying, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the one who saves. He brought the crossroads to light before the Pharisees. They ridiculed and mocked him when they could have listened and believed in him. And Jesus is saying, do you know what happens when the gospel is preached faithfully? Do you know what happens when the gospel is preached consistently? It's that phrase in Luke, it perhaps made you a bit uncomfortable. What does he say? Everyone forces his way into it. What a beautiful phrase. Everyone forces his way into it. What is Luke saying? He's not saying you can bypass Jesus and work your way into heaven. He's not saying heaven is bound by your plans or your desires. What is he saying? When people come to a clear understanding of the gospel, there is nothing they won't do to get more of it. When you realize the law has shown you are a sinner and there is no way to be made right on your own, but there has been one who was sent from God to make propitiation for your sin, and he becomes your life. When you realize that, there is nothing you won't do to come to him. You'll force your way in. You want more of that. That's what he's saying. You've seen it throughout the Gospel of Luke, haven't you? You remember early on in Luke, what was happening? There were these friends and they had a paralytic. What did they do? They removed a roof to put him down there in the presence of Jesus. Now, we're not advocating for that at the moment. But you get it, don't you? We'll do whatever it takes. He needs to see Jesus. Maybe you remember the woman who had been shamed for years, was not even allowed out in public, covered herself, worked through the crowds, simply to touch Jesus for life and healing. What happens when the gospel is at work? You will do anything to get it. It's a good question for you and me this morning, isn't it? What are you willing to do to get the gospel? To recognize that life is only found in Him. You see, the law of God, it's revealing the heart of man. It's why Jesus is so important. Because the law is what tells us that you and everybody else need Christ. That there must be a shedding of blood for the remission of sin. Therefore, the law must be proclaimed. You can only learn that from the law, that blood needs to cover sin. It's the preaching of the law of God that removes this weird cultural standard by which we live that says God's going to grade on a curve. I'm not like him, or I'm not like her. I've done okay in life. I'm not that bad. The law of God removes such a standard. You see, what the law of God tells you is legalism is not trying to obey God's law perfectly. That would be a good thing in some manner if you decided to obey God's law perfectly. Legalism is the view that says you want to obey the law of God in the view of man. How does man view God's law? I'll obey that law perfectly and try to justify myself. Because the law of God's not going to change. It's only going to remind you, you cannot keep it. You cannot justify yourself. And so what happens when the law reveals? It sends you to Jesus. And Jesus deals with sin. And isn't it incredible that at the forgiveness of sin, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do for his people? He sends them back to the law. And he says, now here's the framework for how to live. Enjoy it. Not measure yourself by it. That's what the law of God does. It tells you you need Jesus. Jesus deals with it. And he says, now go enjoy the law of God. Have you seen the law of God recently? Revealing the true condition of your heart. Have you heard the gospel? And what are you willing to do to get it? Or are you the kind of person that Jesus is talking about here with the Pharisees? You're a self-justifier. That on the day of judgment, you're going to try to lean on your personal holiness, your works of righteousness as a means by which God would say, you've done enough. Or will you come to Jesus who says, I forgive sin and I bring about new life? That's the beauty of the gospel. The one who created the law put himself under the law to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. Sometimes I say in our new members class, do we believe in works righteousness? The covenant of works. Yes, you do. If you are a Christian, you absolutely believe in works righteousness because the law of God is never going to change. The question that you and I wrestle with is whose righteousness? If it's your righteousness, you failed. But if you come to Christ, he fulfilled the law. He did not abolish it, he says. He fulfilled it. You and I love him for his works of righteousness in your place and in mine. But you have to come to him for salvation. A few weeks back, you perhaps remember the story that Pastor Smith spoke of, that camp story. It made me think of another story very similar. I wasn't at the camp, nor was I here at this particular story. I think it took place about 10 years ago. The news reported it in Colorado. There was a family, they were on vacation. They had a child who had, he was hearing impaired. He could not hear. And so he had a little device that was used to let his parents know where he was and what was going on. They were visiting, they were sightseeing, and somehow or another, he got separated from his parents. And the device was somehow, for one reason or another, removed. His parents could not find him. And you cannot call for him because he cannot hear you. And so they asked for all the park rangers. Everybody went on a search. And nobody found him that night. Sometime in the early morning, the park ranger came to the mother. "We found him." She's overjoyed, but she asked a question. "How is that even possible? You cannot call his name. How would you find him?" Do you know what the park ranger said? "It's always easier to find children than adults. Only adults try to save themselves. Children stay put and wait." That's the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. Only adults try to save themselves. But Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me. I save." What are you willing to do to get the gospel? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word, and that none of us can say there's something wrong with it, that the law is, it's wrong, it's too much. No, it's a beautiful picture of your majesty and splendor and how you've made all things, and yet it reveals we have rebelled and rejected you. And we have sought a way on our own. And yet in such a condition, you did not wag your finger at us. You did not just leave us to our own. You sent your son, born of a woman, under the law, to satisfy the law on our behalf. Not that we might try to work our way to you or find our way to you, but that we might just sit and be clothed by you. Oh Lord, I pray this morning for those whom are trying to work their way to you. Help them sit, and might they see Jesus. For the rest who are in Christ, we're thankful for the work that you have done on our behalf. And yet what we pray is, help the law to be precious to us. For it's pure, it revives the heart, it satisfies the soul. It makes wise simple. It's sweeter than honey. So help us to love the word of God, and therefore, might we find ourselves worshiping a God who saves and who satisfies and who sanctifies and secures us for glory. We thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.